turn to the book of Isaiah. Yeah. Oh, now those are nice days when you get to sleep an extra hour. That's wonderful. Isaiah, we'll begin with chapter 27 this evening. You remember last week we were studying in Isaiah. We had gotten to the point where Isaiah had started talking about in that day, and he had referenced there to that day when the Lord was going to establish His kingdom. He said a great deal of things about that day, how there were going to be singing songs and all sorts of wonderful things were going to be going on. And Isaiah, of course, was living during a time when things were not going so well. Hezekiah, as king, at one point was surrounded by the Assyrian army, and they thought that Jerusalem was going to fall. They thought that that was going to be the end of it. A lot of the people probably didn't expect to live, but God rescued them from that situation because of Hezekiah's faith in Him, and they went on for a few more years before finally Babylon came and carried them away, as we're studying about in our class in Jeremiah on Sunday morning. But during that time, when things looked the darkest, Isaiah, of course, foretold the doom that was coming, but he also looked forward to a better time. A time that was to come when things were going to be good, things were going to be wonderful. And chapter 27 carries on that looking forward to that day of deliverance. The first verse of chapter 27 says, "In that day, the Lord with His sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea." Now, this may have other meanings as well, but certainly this refers to that time when God was going to destroy Satan. Now, we know that even today God has not destroyed Satan totally yet. He's yet awaiting that day of judgment when He's going to cast Satan into hell for eternity. But at the death and resurrection of Christ, Satan received the crushing blow, as had been prophesied all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, that the seed of the woman was going to crush the head of the serpent, the seed of the serpent, and the serpent would bruise his heel. And Jesus did that. When He rose from the dead, He crushed Satan's head. After Satan thinking he had gained the victory by the crucifixion, by the death, but that was not the case. But He says, "In that day, the Lord will punish Leviathan, that piercing serpent, the dragon." You know, in Revelation, Satan is referred to as the great red dragon, that old serpent. And so we have some of that same type of terminology used here to describe him. And what a wonderful day that day was when Jesus rose from the dead and overcame the greatest enemy that we all face, death itself. And Satan, of course, being the ringleader of that enemy, death. Then we come to chapter 28, and we see that the people of Isaiah's time, particularly of the northern tribes, said woe to Ephraim. Ephraim was another name for the northern tribes of Israel. Ephraim, of course, one of those 10 northern tribes, but one that is often given reference to. Ephraim is a name that's taken for Israel, the northern tribe, while Judah is the tribe that's chosen to be the name for the southern two tribes, which were really Judah and some of Benjamin, and of course some of the Levites as well, the priests. So he says in verse 7, one of the problems that they had in Ephraim, and a common problem today, even within the religious world, he says, "But they also have fared through wine, and through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment." And verse 8 says, "For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness. So there's no place clean." You know, in the religious world today, the drinking of alcohol has become very acceptable. Even the leaders of many of the denominations are involved in drinking alcohol. They have church get-togethers where the alcohol is provided. They have, even in some religious groups, the alcohol is a part of their worship. and other things like that. And here, the warning against that. The idea, that was one of the downfalls of them, that their leaders, the priests and their prophets, those who were supposed to be spiritual leaders, were involved in leading them into the wrong kind of spirit. They were leading them into alcohol. And we're showing that to be, and Isaiah shows us what a terrible problem that is, that they were so drunk, they couldn't see straight, they couldn't teach right, they couldn't make good judgment, they were overcome with alcohol. So, the nation, among other reasons, certainly that's not the only one, but that is one of the things that caused their downfall. And then in verse 16, he says, therefore thus says the Lord, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious corner, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. This verse, as well as chapter 8 and verse 14, are both echoed and quoted in Romans chapter 9 and verse 33. Where Paul talks about that cornerstone, that foundation stone that was laid down. And that stone, of course, is Jesus Christ. And he says, he that believeth shall not make haste. In Romans 9, when Paul quotes that, it's translated, he that believeth shall not be ashamed. Not be ashamed at that. And he talks about that rock being a stumbling block to the others who didn't believe. To those that believed, it was a wonderful thing, but it was a rock of offense and a stumbling to those that didn't believe. And that's the part from chapter 8, verse 14 of Isaiah that he quotes in Romans 9, 33. So you might put that marked down there, that is the source of that particular quotation, and one that we refer to often. Then we come to chapter 29. In chapter 29, we see a woe to Ariel, A-R-I-E-L, in the very first verse. And this actually is another name for Jerusalem. We see it is the city where David dwelt. Jerusalem is the city where David lived. He moved both, he planned to have the temple there. He moved the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, and he himself lived in Jerusalem, though he was from Bethlehem. He named Jerusalem the kingdom. And we see that in verse 8. It refers at the very end of verse 8 that those that fight against Mount Zion, which of course is also a name for Jerusalem. So he's talking about the city of Jerusalem. He calls it Ariel and Zion in this particular chapter. And I don't know. I looked the word itself up and I couldn't find a meaning. Perhaps he's chosen this word to be used to describe Jerusalem because it has some other meaning. But if so, I don't know what it is. But that is Jerusalem, nonetheless, that he refers to. And then also in chapter 29, verse 13 is of great interest. One verse that, a part of this verse, certainly you will recognize. Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precepts of men. And that's a cross-reference that's quoted in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 8. Jesus goes on then in verse 9 to say, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. All lip service, as we might say, saying all the right things, but their heart just wasn't in it. And the same problem that they had in Isaiah's time, the same problem that they had in Jesus' time, the same problem that we struggle with today. Getting people to do more, if we could get half of the people who say, I love the Lord, to come to church, we'd have to build a building 10 times as big just in this city alone. You ask you, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. Oh, I love the Lord. Yeah, praise God. But they don't do it with the way they live. They say it, but it's easy to say. It's far more difficult to actually do. Said all the time, it's easier said than done. And that certainly is the case here. Then we come to chapter 30. chapter 30, beginning in verse 8. It says, "Now go, write it before them in a table, and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come, forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things. Speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceit. Get you out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us." They tell the prophet, don't tell us what God has to say. Tell us what we want to hear. Sounds familiar? Sounds to me like something Paul told Timothy. Men would keep unto themselves false teachers. And they have itching ears. They want to hear what they like to hear. They don't want to hear the truth. They don't want to hear what God's word is. Over the years, a little man has changed. Same problems plague us from generation to generation, from year to year, down through the centuries. Isaiah wrote this some almost 3,000 years ago. And yet, you'd think he was living in our world today with some of the things that he writes about the people. You'd think he sat in some of the churches and seen some of the people and seen the way. You'd think he was right here with us. It's so clear and so much applicable to the people that live here today. We have to be sure that we don't ever become like that. We have to be sure that we want to hear God's word, that we want to listen to what he has to say and to listen to the things that are written in his word, to learn from them and not try to ignore those things. In chapter 31, and verse 2, a great message for us. It says, "Yet he also is wise," talking about the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, he says. He says, "He also is wise and will bring evil." That doesn't mean like sinful evil, but just bad things will happen to you, kind of an evil. "And will not call back his word, but will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the help of them that work iniquity." The people were relying on Egypt. They wanted Egypt to protect them and take care of them and save them. And God said, "I'm going to strike you down and I'm going to strike out against Egypt as well." There are many times that there are people who say, "Well, I would never do such and such. I won't do this particular thing." But then they go about helping those who do those things. Isaiah says that God is going to bring evil. And he won't change his mind. He won't call back his words. He's going to bring evil against those that are evildoers and against the help of them that work iniquity. In the book of 2 John, we're told that those who bid God's deed to the one who's the false teacher is a partaker of his evil deed. They say, "God be with you." I'm going to say that to a false teacher. What do we want? What do we want? We want him to spread his false doctrine all the more. And yet there are many people who do that very thing. We're told again and again about those who help the evildoer. In the book of Romans it says, those who not only do such things, but have pleasure in them who do them. They're helping them out. How much do we help out the evildoers? How many tickets do we buy to movies that are filled with filth? We talked about that this morning in our Bible class. The things that are put out in movies that are alright, and we pay them. We give them our money. We're supporting them when we do that. We're helping them to get the next movie out that's probably going to be even worse than the one we gave them the money for. We have to make wise choices about these things. That doesn't mean that we can never go to a movie. There are some movies that aren't bad. We'll go to those. But we have to make wise choices about those things and not support the wickedness But we've talked in class at times about, you know, here's somebody said, well, you know, I wouldn't drink, but then they'll pick somebody that's on the way to the liquor store up and drop them off at the door. Well, why would you help somebody who's on their way to do evil? You know, they're going to the liquor store already drunk. And you gotta take them and drop them off at the door so they can go get some more. That's the stuff in the wicked. God warns us about that. Chapter 32, verse number 6 says, for the vile person will speak villainy, and his heart will work iniquity. To practice hypocrisy and to utter error against the Lord, to make empty the soul of the hungry, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. You think about what false teachers do. They keep people who are hungry and thirsty after righteousness hungry and thirsty. That's just what they do. They fill them up with stuff. It's kind of like giving them a cup of sand to drink. And giving them a plate of dirt. It's not anything filling. It's not anything that's going to satisfy that hunger. Remember a saying at one time that in the absence of good leadership, the men are so hungry for any kind of leadership that they'll go out as a man in the desert and sees a mirage and goes out there and drinks the sand because he's so thirsty. He sees that mirage and thinks it's what? And in the absence of good leadership, men will flock around those who aren't leaders at all. Those false teachers, those who have no good, and yet they'll flock around because they want. They have that desire. They don't know what it is. They don't know how to fill it. They don't know where to look. We need to be out there helping people see where to look instead of being like these that are keeping people empty and hungry and thirsty. Chapter 33 then. Here again, Isaiah turns back to that future time and the good news for those that are righteous. He says in verse 14, the sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has surprised the hypocrite. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burning? They're saying, nobody, who's going to survive? Who's going to make it? Everybody's going to be destroyed. Who's going to make it? Isaiah answers the question. Verse 15, he says, he that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppression, that shaketh his hands from holding of bribes, that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood, and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil, he shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munitions of rock. Bread shall be given to him. His waters shall be sure. Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. And that's who's going to make it. The righteous man, the one who refuses to listen to evil and refuses to see evil and refuses. That doesn't mean that he pretends evil doesn't exist. It means he doesn't look on those things. He doesn't partake in those things. He's not a part of them. We all have to acknowledge that evil's out there. Isaiah acknowledged that evil was out there, but he wasn't going to be a part of it. And he says, that's the one that's going to make it. The righteous man that's walking the way he should, talking the way he should, living the way he should, and not being turned aside by those evil workers. That too is going to get to see the king in his beauty. We sing a song. I can't remember which song it is that talks about, then I shall see the king in his beauty. Well, that's the only way we're going to see that song. The last mile of the way, okay, yeah, the last mile of the way, that's the one. When I've gone the last mile of the way, yeah. And that's what he's talking about here. Now, it's amazing how many of our songs, little pieces here and there, are taken out of Scripture. Some of them, of course, are direct quotation. Hallelujah, praise Jehovah is taken straight from the 148th Psalm. I think. But some of them, you know, just a line here and there, they pulled out of Scripture to have in there to sing. But he says, oh, that's the ones that are going to get to see that land that's far off, still waiting for it. And so here again, we have, even though the Jews had come into the promised land. You know, we talked in Job about the fact that Job talks about the resurrection. He talks about the future in that sense. Here, Isaiah makes reference to another land. Not just this physical Canaan land that they had inherited, but there's another land. The land was far off. And I get to see the king in his beauty and behold that land. If we do those things that he's referred to here, we'll get to see that as well. Chapter 34, we see in the very last of verse number 6, I-D-U-M-E-A, Idumea. This is also a name that is also a reference to Edom, the Edomites. And some of the newer translations actually translate that Edom. But it's, I don't know if it was an alternate spelling of it or just another word for it, but it refers to Edom, who was, of course, the descendant of Esau. Just as the Israelites were the descendants of Jacob, and Jacob and Esau, of course, being those twin brothers. But in chapter 34, and beginning in verse 9, he talks about what's going to happen to Edom. He says, and the streams thereof shall be turned into pitch, and the dust thereof into brimstone. And the land thereof shall become burning pitch, and shall not be quenched night nor day. The smoke thereof shall go up forever from generation to generation. It shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. That description, and a lot of times the descriptions that are given in the Old Testament of destruction of the nation, are some of the same descriptions that are echoed in regarding what hell is going to be like. And here it talks about the burning pitch and the burning brimstone, and there's going to be smoking night and day from generation to generation forever. And that's kind of the way we think of hell. When we think about hell, we think about a horrible place with fire and brimstone and smoke. It kind of, some of these same types of destruction that he brought on these lands, the same kinds of eternal destruction that he will one day bring. Look at chapter 35. Verse number 5 says, then, again, we're looking forward to a better time. Isaiah alternates between that back and forth, looking at destruction, but there's a better time coming. More destruction, but there's a better time coming. He says, then, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the deserts. A reference, of course, again, to the coming of the Messiah, to the coming of Christ. John chapter 9, verse 32, man who had been born blind, who Jesus had healed, he says, since the foundation of the world has it never been heard of one opening the eyes of the blind. And in fact, these things that he says about what's going to happen in the future, those are the things, the eyes of the blind being opened, the ears of the deaf being unstopped, the lame man being able to walk again, and the tongue of the mute being able to sing. These are all things that Jesus did when he was here during his earthly reign. And as far as we know, they are all things, miracles that were never performed until Jesus came. You read about Elisha raising somebody from the dead. You can read about Elijah hitting the water and making the waters part. You read about Moses doing that same thing. You can read about Joshua holding his hands up in the sun stand and still. Read about all sorts of miracles in the Old Testament, but you never read about a man receiving his sight again, being able to hear what he was dead, or the lame being healed from love. You read about Naaman being cured of his leprosy. You hear about that? You read that? Or the man who couldn't speak being able to speak. You never read about those miracles. There was something special about Jesus. He did things that no one else had ever done, and the blind man in John 9:32 bears record of that. He said from the beginning of it's never been heard that this ever happened before. But it happened then. Then we come to chapter 36. And beginning in chapter 36 down through chapter 38, in fact all the way through chapter 39, we have a section that is to a great degree repeated in 2 Chronicles 32 and in 2 Kings 18 through 20. All three of these sections record some of the same event, a very important event in the history of Israel, recorded three times. The only other events, as far as I know, that are recorded on three different occasions are events that Jesus took part in that are recorded in at least three or four of the Gospels. But other than that, to have events recorded three times like this is a very unusual thing. In verse number 7, as the king of Assyria has sent his minions, I guess you could call them, to Jerusalem, and they've surrounded the city, and they're now mocking the people. And in verse 7 they say, "But if thou say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah had taken away, and said to Judah and to Jerusalem, ye shall worship before this altar?" They're referring to the altar in the temple in Jerusalem. You know, today as well, sometimes people mock the church, and they say things about the church, and they make fun, and they tease, and different things about the way we do things, or the things we believe and we teach. And as with the case here, it's because they don't have any idea what they're talking about many times. Hezekiah has not torn down the worship places of God. He has torn down God's altars. The people have been building altars and high places to other gods. That's what he has torn down, and he said, you got to come back and worship the right way. And today, when we do the same thing, we try to tear down the idols that the denominational world has built up year after year, and they mock us. And they make fun of us, and they say, that's silly, that's ridiculous, you don't need to be doing that, we're fine the way we are, all this is fine. It's because they don't understand. They've taken those things and think that that is what God wants, when it's really just what they want. Then chapter 37. Verse number 7, Isaiah writes, "Behold, I will send a blast upon him." This is God telling Hezekiah what's going to happen to Assyria. "Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land." And we read in verse 38 where this was carried out. Chapter 37 and verse 38, the last verse of the chapter. "For now it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his God," that's talking about Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, verse 37 tells us. He was at Nineveh, that was his homeland. "But as he was worshiping there, Adrammelech and Sherezer, his son, smote him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Armenia, and Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his stead." So God fulfilled his promise in his past. Sennacherib left and pulled his army back from Jerusalem, and he went back to his own land. And while he was in that land, then his own son killed him. Then in verse 21 also, he says, "Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent unto Hezekiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Whereas thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib king of Assyria." So because you prayed to me about this, here's what I'm going to do. Here's what I'm going to say. And then he gives a little song. It says that basically that Judah is laughing at Assyria for thinking that they can that Assyria can overcome the city of Jerusalem. And it's all because Hezekiah had the faith in God to go to him and pray to him. Hezekiah didn't turn to Egypt like some of his predecessors had done. He didn't try to buy some other army to come and help them out as some of those who followed him did. But instead, when he was threatened, he turned to God. He prayed to God for the strength And it's interesting even what the faith of one man can do. James tells us that the effectual fervent prayer of the righteous availed much. Well, the prayer of Hezekiah turned an entire army around and marched them right back where they came from. It protected an entire city, an entire nation, the prayer of one man. One man who was faithful to God. Not only that, we read a little later on that at the point where he was about to die, his prayer extended his own life 15 years. Prayer is powerful. Prayer of one man could do all of that. Imagine what the prayer of an entire congregation of people could do. Then we see chapter 38, speaking of Hezekiah being sick. It says in verse 1, in those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came unto him and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Some people would probably think it would be nice if God would give us a warning like that when we're about to die. Come and say, get ready, you're going to die. Well, what would you do? If we live like we should, there wouldn't be anything to change. We should always live so every day would be our last. We need to always have our house at that door and be prepared to die. We don't need to have to wait until we get a message from God. Now Hezekiah had done good. He had lived a good life. He still didn't want to die. None of us want to die. But instead he prayed to God, and again, God gave him 15 more years because of his prayer. And then finally, chapter 39. I want to finish with this note. After Hezekiah got better, the people from Babylon came, and he showed them the town. He showed them his house, the temple, showed them everything. And the question when Isaiah, who already knew, God had told him what to go and to say to Hezekiah, but he says in verse 4, then said he, what have they seen in thy house? What have they seen in thy house? And Hezekiah answered, all that is in my house have they seen. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them. I want to ask us a different question as we close tonight. Now as people look on your life, and they know that you're a member of the church here, they know you're a Christian, what have they seen in your life? Chances are they have seen all that is in your life. People have seen you when you thought nobody else was looking. They've seen you when you thought, well, it won't matter. They've seen you when you thought, I don't care whether I'm a Christian or not, this is the way I'm going to behave. What have they seen in your life? What about people who have visited your home? What have they seen in your house? God sees all as well. What does he see in your house and your life? We can't hide it. If we're going to be Christians, then when people see us, they're going to assume that's what Christ stands for. We have to show them what Christ stands for. We have to live our lives in such a way that when the question is asked to us, what did they see in your life? Our answer should be, they saw Christ living in me. That's what Paul says. Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. What about us? Can we say that today? If not, why not? We need to get it right. If we can't say that, we need to make some corrections so that next time we're asked, we can say, they see me living like Christ would live. Me living the way Christ would want me to live. If you're here this evening, you have a need to respond to the invitation for whatever reason. We ask you. people as a standard.